do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have to be before Him, be before His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness. And if there is anything on your heart that might distract or disturb you during this time, now's the time you can put anything that would do anything like that, distract you in God's hands, so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor and privilege of being Your children, of being blessed with Your Word, of being blessed with You. We thank You for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has redeemed us and therefore purchased us from all things that barred us or blocked us from You, from our Father. We thank You, Father, that He has taken our sin upon Himself, and that through faith and faith alone that men are saved. And Father, we just ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us through Your Word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're currently studying the doctrine of a kinsman redeemer, which is the main theme of the book of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer is an actual part of the Mosaic law. So if you, by reason of you fell into incredible debt in Israel, in the Old Testament under the law, and you had to give yourself over as a slave for 6 years, and on the year of the Sabbath year you would be released, but if you couldn't pay your debt, that's what you had to do. You had to become an indentured servant, really a slave to the one that you owed money to. However, a kinsman, and they had to be a blood relative, could pay your debt, and then you would no longer be a slave. And that kinsman, therefore, was a redeemer. And the word redeem means to purchase or to buy. And so this is all a setup in the Mosaic law, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ would pay the price for every single member of the human race through His death on Calvary. And so by that, He has paid, redeemed, and that is truly for every member of the human race. So we would correctly say that all the members of the human race are redeemed, but we'd also be correct in saying that not everybody in the human race is redeemed. And that's why the New Testament, as we looked at last night, has two different Greek words that they use, that is used by the New Testament writers, for redemption. We looked last night at agorazo, where our word agora comes from. It means to go to a marketplace and purchase something. And that word is used in 2 Peter 2:1. If you look at that, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Agorazo there. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, you notice the subject of this passage are false prophets, false teachers, who he describes as bringing destructive heresies into the church. So they're obviously not believers. They're false. And yet, he says the master bought them. And that's the word agorazo. So we would conclude, and this is important to understand, that all have been redeemed in that the price has been paid for all. Some teach a limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. That is not backed up by Scripture. There's several Scriptures that clearly state that Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. And so He paid the price for all men, therefore all can be saved with a decision to believe upon Him. The only condition that is in both Testaments, Old Testament and New, is faith in Him. To believe Him to be your personal Savior. And so, because all are purchased, all can by faith leave behind their slavery. And what is the slavery of the human race? And it's a dire one. It is sin and death. And Christ has released everyone from both. And so the first main passage we look at in Hebrews chapter 2 speaks to the fact that because we were in flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood so that he could deliver us from death. And so he's a kinsman. See, God, it's true that God can't die. God can't die for the sins of the whole world. God can't be judged. But a man can die. And so God took upon himself, he added something to himself, flesh and blood. God became a man so that he could be our near kinsman. And as such, he would redeem us. He could be judged and he could die, of which he would then resurrect. But that's the word agorazo. It's the word to mean purchased. But there's another word that we looked at last night, which is lutroo, in a Greek word. And this is different. The nuance is different. And lutroo means to be set free. So lutroo would refer to those who actually leave the market of slavery. So agorazo is like a slave market. You go in there, a person go in there and say, you're a slave, you're chained up in this slave market, I purchase you. But you could remain, you could not leave. And lutroo means you're free. And so we have the first part done for all the human race. Agorazo, payment, price, has been paid. But the second part is not. Those who are set free are those who believe. So the first two refer with agorazo. There's ex agorazo too, which means to be paid for and taken out. Means the payment of the price, while lutroo refers to being set free. Paul reminds the Corinthians. He says to them that you were bought with a price. And that he uses agorazo. You were purchased. You were bought with a price. Meaning, and then he went on to write to them that now you belong to Christ. Lutroo, again, refers to being set free. And this would never be true of an unbeliever. Anyone who rejects Christ as their Savior remains a slave to sin and death. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. He is it. He is the Savior. Now, there's another word that is lutroo with a prefix. And the Greek words often do this. Like agorazo has ex agorazo. It emphasizes that you're bought out from. X means out from. And what we have with lutroo is another word called apolutroo or apolutrosis, which means upon. So you're set free, and this emphasizes it. It means that you're really, really set free is what this word means. And this word we find in Romans, and actually in several places that we're going to look at. So go to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Apolutrosis is a strengthened form of lutrosis. It is applied to the believer who is made righteous and set free from the power of sin and death. Never forget that you are not. No man can redeem himself. Nobody. Of what price? We read that and said Psalm 49, a beautiful psalm written by one of the sons of Korah. He says what? Now, the richest man alive cannot redeem himself. It is too costly. What will he do? All men die. All men come to a physical death. And what afterwards? If there is nothing afterwards, then church is meaningless, obviously. And certain aspects of your life would become really, really important. If this is it, if this life is it, then the minutiae, really, the details of life take on an importance that is profound. If this is your only experience, then the people you choose to be with better be chosen, it better be the best. The house that you rested becomes important. I mean, if you spend half your life there, then where you live, how you live, how wealthy you are, how famous you are, how people look up to you, how smart you are, how successful you are professionally, all become life meaningful. But if this place is only temporary, and there is a heaven, and there is an eternity, then all of those things are actually quite meaningless. Now, it doesn't mean that, my house is meaningless, I don't take care of it. It is. I mean, I need a home, but it doesn't become my top priority. But you see, if this life is the only life, then things like that take on a very, very important role. But when Christ is what's important, and the only one that's important, meaning my destiny, my future, and the fact that He has made me righteous, and that He is my Savior, the one and only, well then, what I live in, my bank account level, even my physical health, I mean, if I get sick, death is not the end for me. And the things that so many people take so seriously in this life become less important. So Job could say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If this is the only life I have and I lose everything, well then what is there? I started reading a book. This is a very, wouldn't recommend it for anybody light of heart. I'm reading a book about Russian gulags, the whole gulag system, starting with Lenin onto Stalin, and how they put pretty much about 60 million people to death in this system. 60 million. And the opening chapter is about how they get arrested. You hear these guys come down the hallway of your apartment building and you don't know what door they're going to stop at. You say, well, I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. Oh, it doesn't matter. They have a quota to keep. And you could just in a moment be arrested for nothing. And as soon as you're arrested, your life is over. Life as you know it is over. That was a reality that existed for decades in a huge nation. And what if, and he writes about, people, you all of a sudden you're arrested, you end up in the gulag system, there's no coming out. Is it over? I mean, he said some people go insane. You can imagine why. But if, say, my Lord has my life in control, He would never allow me to go through this unless He allowed me to go through this. It's not up to Joseph Stalin what happens to me. It's up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, even if I went through something that horrid, that I know that when I pass from this life into the next, there's no such thing as that. And that's a part of redemption too. The New Testament writes about how our bodies are redeemed. And it talks about the day when the Lord returns that all of us have new bodies in heaven. And all of us, when we die as believers, are in heaven face to face with the Lord. Look at Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is one of the most wonderful but nows you could ever read, if not the most wonderful. The beginning of Romans, from 2.5 chapters, are all about our sin problem. That none of us are righteous. All of us have come short. All of us are born sinners. All of us are born in Adam, who chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was lied to by Satan, which we find out that all sin is, in fact, that. It's one big fat lie. And this 2.5 chapters of there is no hope for us as a race. And then Paul writes, but now. In Romans 3:21, the book moves. Paul's this amazing book that he wrote, 16 chapters, huge book. It moves to the good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested in whom? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through what now? Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation means that God is satisfied. That's the other side of the cross. On this side is redemption. You say, you know, a cross has a middle and two sides. So you've got redemption. Your sin problem is taken care of. Reconciliation. You, the sinner, are taken care of. You're reconciled to God. And propitiation, the justice of God, who must do something about sin. Sin can't be just swept under the rug. He must, because He is holy, do something. Either judge us completely, or in mercy and in grace, offer us redemption. Thank God He has done the latter. And so that's propitiation. But notice, apolutrosis, or lutroo, is used in verse 24, that the justified, by a gift of His grace, have come by redemption. I and all who believe, you who all who believe, have been set free. And so that redemption would not apply to the unbeliever. The price is paid for all unbelievers, all men, I should say. But this redemption is for believers only. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 9:15. The same word is used for the removal of transgressions. Well, think about that. Well, you know, sin, which is everything that we do that is against God's will, has repercussions. And they're hurtful. The power of sin is in its lie. It lies. So why would we be tempted to do something that we would hate to do? Right? You're not. I say, well, I don't touch super hot things anymore because the first time I did it, it hurt a lot. So, you know, I don't touch hot stoves or hot pans, I mean, unless I do it by accident. Right? I don't rub poison ivy on my face anymore, as I learned the first time. I had a kid in my neighborhood who tried to convince us all that he was not allergic to poison ivy, and we got him to rub it on his face. Yeah. He's pretty much allergic to poison ivy. Anyway, we were little kids. But when, you know, what is the temptation of sin? It lies to you. It tells you that this is prosperous for you. This is good for you. It will benefit you, even in the short term. You say, well, what about the long term? What are the ramifications? Sin says none. And if there are, you can handle it. It's no big deal. It's always a lie. So what gives us power over it? First and foremost, we're redeemed. Now, notice in Hebrews 9:15, look at this passage. And for this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, under the Mosaic law, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Redemption of the transgressions. In other words, and this is not agorazo, He didn't buy the transgressions, He didn't purchase them, He set us free from them. So, first and foremost, I will not be judged for my sin by God. And to most people in this world, they'll say, well, you can't believe that. Because everybody's just going to go hog wild. And it is, in fact, the exact opposite. Knowing that you've been set free, knowing the price, because that's another part of this doctrine, the kinsman redeemer must be able to pay. Christ must pay with His very life. Knowing the price, it does not cause you to want to sin. But secondly, When you believe in Christ, the Bible says that you're made a brand new creature, that you are actually changed. You are born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And being born again, God says that He puts a divine seed in you. And that divine seed, something you never had before, actually loves the way of God. Because it's divine. It's from the source of Him. It loves it. It wants it. And He's the one who put it there. Thirdly, He Himself indwells you. The moment you believe in Christ, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells my body. And He does so for a very specific purpose. To guide me, to empower me, to lead me in the ways of truth. He also loves the truth. Of course, He's God. That Jesus indwells my body. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells me. New creature. Love of the truth. It's all there. And so, what I have is the fact that, now I'm never going to become sinless. That is clear also in the Bible. That if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. There will be a time of sinlessness that's also promised, but it's not till I die. In this life, I must deal with my personal sin. And I do so with grace. I know I'm forgiven of everything. God says, in this, you are redeemed, therefore you are forgiven of all sin. That does not lead me to want to sin. It leads me to want to serve Him. This Master who has set me free. I'm not saying initially when certain people hear this, they, you know, because there's a, under other religious systems that you may have grown up under or know people who have, there is a restriction to sin because of guilt. There's a restriction towards sin because you've been told that you'll lose your salvation or that you'll go to hell or that the thunderbolt's going to hit you over the face or whatever. And so you hold back because you've been taught to fear. But then when that fear is lifted by the gospel and the grace of God, you may extend more towards sin. But you will find something very quickly that it ain't all it's made out to be. That the world lied to you. And that sin is a lie. And if you would just give the Word of God a hearing, and hear about this, hear what He is, who He is, and what He's done, and what He has given you, and then you'll truly be set free. I have been set free from all transgression because I have been redeemed. Redemption of the believer, lutroo, consists in far more than deliverance from guilt. It is to extend to the believer's entire being. In other words, it's not a matter of, well, you know, I no longer carry guilt with me because of my failures, which is truly a gift from God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, it doesn't mean that I don't have godly sorrow, which is clearly in the Scripture, which leads a person to repentance, which is a turning. That's all that word means. It means to turn from one thing to another. If I am hotly in pursuit of the ways of the world because I have believed the lie, and then the truth reveals to me, and also experience, that is truly a lie, and that there is no prosperity in that way, and nothing good for me at all, then I turn. And what is God waiting for you to do anything? Is there penance? Is there something you have to make up? That's the thing about redemption. The price has been paid in full. There's nothing left for you to pay. And Christ finished it. He said, it is finished. So you have this freedom to turn. And God, though hates sin, is so patient with us. Right? All of us have committed tons more than we even know. But what we've committed, we know, is a lot. And God did not smash us to the ground. He did not kill us. He may have hit you over the head with a 2x4 a couple times, but thank God. And He graciously called you to turn. Look at Romans 8:22. The redemption of the believer is to extend to all of me. I am a redeemed man, body, soul, spirit. Of course, this body's going into the grave, but it doesn't mean that until then I can't use it as an instrument of righteousness. Look at Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All right, there's your, is the earth sick? Yeah, it is. Is it because of carbon dioxide emissions? Yeah, not so much. It's because of the curse that's been put upon it, because of us. It's not what it could be, and it will be. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why is that? Could be just old age. Could be a toothache. Could be a headache. Could be, I know, like, as the years go by in this church, when we say at the end of class in Jesus' name, amen, and the music plays, everybody gets up from their chairs, it gets louder. What I mean is the, when everybody gets up. There's more of that than there used to be. So we groan within ourselves. I mean, it's awesome that I am set free. And it is awesome that I have the life that I have and the plan of God that I have to live in this life before I exit this world. But if this is all there is, then the groaning is going to be a lot worse. And it says that we groan within ourselves, but what does it say? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What does it say? The redemption of our body. That's apolutrosis. It's not the price paid for our body, it's the setting free of our body into a resurrection body. And what is that? I will never sin again. Not once. Ever. That's heaven. What does it look like? Streets of gold? I don't know. It could all be euphemisms to help us to understand. I think it's more than any of us can imagine. But one thing it truly is that I am face to face with God, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, with nothing in between us, in a body that is fit for who I am. And never another problem. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? That's it. Hope is what? It's coming. And every Christian is to have hope. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's going to be great. That's hope. I don't know what's going to happen next year. Maybe I did just get sick. Maybe I got some bad news. I don't know what's going to happen. But it's going to be awesome. Will it be tough? Sure. Will there be sorrow? Will there be crying? Will there be pain? And will I probably complain along the way? I hope I don't complain too much, but I'm sure I might. But see, hope, this is why this wonderful not paradox of the fact that I've been set free from all sin, yet I am not sinless. And that doesn't it makes me far less of a sinner. It does. To know that I'm set free from it. It makes me hate it more. It makes me love the light more. But the fact that I know that when I go through whatever trial is to come, that I'm probably not going to pass it perfectly, but I will pass it. I will get through it because my Lord is going to take me through it. See, I have hope despite the fact that I'm not going to bat 1,000. Because God is not asking me to. God is asking me to try. I don't know if that's the right word theologically. But He is asking me to go for it. He is asking me to have hope. He is asking me to have joy. He is asking me to look at the future and smile. Because He has everything under control. And if tomorrow I died, I dropped dead, or I was sent to a Russian gulag. I'm not going. After reading this book, I'm never going to Russia. If I got a free ticket, I wouldn't go. If I ended up there, it is not the end. And God has something spectacular in it for me. God says that all these things in the Old Testament were preserved for us so that we could learn. Joseph ends up in prison. Moses ends up being cast out in the wilderness. For how long? 40 long years. Doesn't hear a word from God for 40 years. All right, David is kicked out of his kingdom. Paul ends up in prison. They all end up martyred. And every one of them had this hope. Abraham was allowed to go into the promised land. He was told, this whole land's going to be yours. He put him up on a hill, Abraham, and he said, look left, look right. All of it is going to be yours. Abraham said, now that is what I'm talking about. Because it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's beautiful. But Abraham lived in tents. He never had a permanent home. And that land never became his. Not in his lifetime. So what did Abraham say to himself? Which is written in Hebrews. I know that it will be fulfilled in another lifetime. Now, that means that Abraham must believe that he'll be resurrected. That death is not the end. It says that he, and well as all of them, were looking for a city that is made without hands, human hands, a city made by God. And they will see it. Ultimately, all in Christ will be delivered from every presence of sin at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that day, you have a promise. In the ancient world, if you signed a contract, it was called a seal. So you would have a stamp, and in wax, you've seen them, right? You just pour some wax in there, you put your stamp. If you have a signet ring that has your stamp on it, you put that on there. And that is a contract. You are legally bound to whatever that contract is. Well, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit put His signature, His seal, on you. Go to Ephesians 4:30. And this is also called redemption. So until the day that I am in my resurrection body, and I will never sin again, I've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. This future, which is certain, is motivating. You see, because that is who I'm going to be forever. Think about when you're a kid, right? We all pretended to be adults. Why did we do that? We all pretended to be, you never got good at sports, if you ever did sports, you know, unless you know, on the basketball court, soccer field, football field, that you pretended to be your favorite player. You know what I mean? Like, you pretended to be good. C.S. Lewis writes a chapter about this in Mere Christianity. We pretend until we do it. And in a way, the Bible does say this, that we are to be imitators of God. I mean, we're never really going to be God, though, are we? Not forever, none of us, not even close. Even Paul says, imitate me. And so, you know, I know I'm not mature yet, but I'm going to act mature. I know I'm not, you know, at the level of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for all the human race, but I'm going to act like I am. And yeah, I'm not going to do it as great as him. But what if the other thing is true? What if I say, well, I'm just a kid, you know, I'll never be a good athlete. Yeah, I'm not going to really try. I'll wait till I grow up. It never really works unless you are super talented. There's a few athletes who have been like that. But for the most part, it's when we're kids, we act like it. We pretend to be it. What is my certain future? I'm sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And in that, the contract is that this body is going to get redeemed. That I'm going to be sinless. And that I'm going to be face to face with Him But you see, the thing is that now I have the power to act not sinful. I have the power to be righteous because God has made me righteous at salvation. I have the power to love as He loved because the love of God has been poured out within my heart. I'm in union with Christ. I'm redeemed. I'm set free. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. And as we just read, I'm an adopted son into the family of God. None of these things are going to change. It is my certain future. And so now, see, that's the motivation. It can change your very heart to see what you will be for all of eternity. As I said, the power of sin is in its lie. We believe the lie. And when we should know better, we still believe it. Sin lies to us and tells us that it's good and it's prosperous. The truth reveals the lie. Each of us have been delivered from its power and will be delivered from its presence in the not too distant future. Until then, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he talks about the destruction of the whole world, he says, since these things are really going to happen, in other words, the world you see here is not going to exist, he says, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness because of our certain future? Look at Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption. Again, apolutrosis, being set free, means the redemption of my body. You are sealed. That's a contract. It can't be broken. When God the Holy Spirit signs the contract, it can't be broken. Not even by you. So what's the admonition here? Don't grieve the Spirit. He's the one who signed your contract. To grieve Him would be to go against His will. He's God Almighty. Against His will, against His plan, against His way. He doesn't want you to do that. As we can please God, we can grieve God. Now, He doesn't sit around crying like a human. But yet the word grieve is used. He desires for you to have a life that is way, way more than just getting by. A lot of people can just get by. This life, this Christian way of life, is so much more. And it's the life that God the Holy Spirit has for you and will empower you in, but He can't force you. It wouldn't be life if He forced you. You must choose it for yourself. Go back to Ephesians 1:13. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Again, redemption of the body here. Unto resurrection. Again, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, to the gospel of your salvation. Here's the condition for lutrosis or lutroo, is that you believe. So you believed you were set free. Having also believed you were sealed. That's that same exact word. By whom? The Holy Spirit. Signed that contract. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So I add another piece to this amazing puzzle or tapestry. Is redeemed, forgiven, a son, indwelt by God, set free, righteous, justified, sanctified. And I also have an inheritance. Like God would say to Israel, what more could I do for you? And He has done so much more for us than He has for Israel. This age of grace. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of ultimate freedom. A seal that no one can break. An inheritance that no one can take. So, how does that change my view of myself? And when I say worldview, I really mean my view of life. Worldview has four aspects: origin, morality, meaning, and destiny. Everybody's worldview has those. Origin, where you're from. Now, people believe in the Big Bang and evolution and so on, or creationism. What is your origin? Meaning. Well, really, take morality. We're living in a world now in America where generation, it's always the younger kids. You know, these are the ones that are always protesting at the universities and stuff, and they get on the news. And I'm like, these kids are 19 years old. Why is anybody listening to a word they have to say? You don't know anything until you're, I don't know, 60? I mean, I'm 50, and I'm like, I was pretty dumb for a long time. Regardless, this seems to be this surge of untruth. In other words, there are no absolutes. What you think is right or wrong is dependent on your culture and where you're from. It's all relative. It's relativism. There's no absolute. And when a nation gives up on the absolutes of what makes freedom, marriage, and family, that nation dies from within. You can look at history, it happens every time. Every time, a nation falls apart from within. Freedom, marriage, and family. Well, and so, you know, what is your morality? Well, either it comes from God, the Creator, or we make it up. And what you define as good, you know, Hitler had a definition of good. Then he was very convinced about that. Vladimir Lenin had he was a true believer in socialism all over the world. And to ridding the world of all ruling classes. And is smart, and he's a brilliant man too. But dumb as a rock when it came to some things. Like, if there are no ruling classes, then why are you taking over and ruling? Right? If power goes to the serfs and all the working people, why are you throwing millions of them in jail? When his soldiers came back from World War I, he got them out of World War I. When they came back, he was throwing thousands of them into prison because they were suspected of being subversive to him. So you can imagine being a soldier in the Red Army. You have fought for years in the trenches, right? This horrible war. Well, all wars are horrible. World War I, though, it seems to me to be just gargantuanly bad. And you survive, and you come back, and you know you're not a hero. You're thrown in the gulag. Because it's possible that you may have non-socialist views anyway. Take those things away. Then you lose your morality. Morality has to come from God and God alone. He's the one who says what is right and what is wrong. We ate of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did we gain? We gained a knowledge of good and evil. It's just that what we didn't have is the discernment to know what was good and what was evil. And so it's like a toddler with a gun. What do you do with this knowledge that there is good and there is evil when you can't tell one from the other? It's just destruction. If God hadn't intervened, we'd have been gone a long time ago. But he did. He had it all under control. In the full sense of the term apolotrosis that the apostle speaks of Christ as being made unto us, three things with redemption: the wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. All three words are things that bring to life not just morality, but meaning. Every worldview must have meaning as well. Why do I do what I do? You say, I think I know morality. Well, why is it good? And why should you do it? What is the point? Should you throw your energy, your life into it? A lot of people, they go through life, they're corks. on the water. You know, they're like ship without an anchor. Yeah, wave takes them this way. Yeah, that's fine. Wave takes them that way. That's fine, too. Do you stand for anything? No. It gets uncomfortable when I do that. I go with the flow. I go with the crowd. Whatever the crowd says is good, I say is good. Whatever they say is bad, I say is bad. I just want to get along with everybody. What's the meaning of life there? No, I guess it's popularity. It's not a very good one. If there's no real meaning, I mean deep-hearted meaning, then life falls apart. And it becomes mundane, and it becomes boring, and it becomes oppressive. And then again, those little things, that minutia stuff, the stuff that's trivial in life, becomes all important. What comes from that is stress and bitterness, loneliness, a whole bunch of bad stuff when there's no meaning. The famous philosophers like Nietzsche, nihilism, which is nothing means anything. It's just existence. How did Nietzsche end up? Anybody know? He ended up unable to speak in his last days. His father was a preacher. And his last, when he really went dementia, the only thing he could really utter was scripture. Because it was drilled into his head when he was a kid. It was the only thing that he could really remember. You know, like when you get dementia, you can only remember the older stuff. And the only stuff he could remember was scripture. He had this idea that nothing meant anything. It drove him insane. Same with Lenin. Lenin ended up, you see the pictures of Lenin when he's an old man, he had multiple strokes, he's in a wheelchair, he looks like a nothing. And he went bat crazy. Almost said the middle word there, but moving on. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Life must have meaning. It must have deep meaning. If it doesn't have any, then there's really no point to anything. The point is made up as you go along. And then I am that cork in the ocean. You know, it's whatever feels good at the time, whatever the crowd's doing, whatever's popular, whatever my body wants to do. Isn't it amazing that God gave us the gift of self-control? Why is it that I have to control this? Because what it naturally wants to do is kind of go with the flow. But I, through the power of God, it's the last of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, ekrate in the Greek. It means to control your passions so that the things that are meaningful you do, and when your body says do the things that are unmeaningful, you tell it shut up, no. I'm going to do that, which is meaningful. And God has empowered me to do that. And again, you add that to the fact that not only does my life have meaning, as time goes on, it's going to have more meaning as God reveals to me and empowers me more. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Now, of course, you always have to normalize this passage with the fact that the brethren, you know, and it would seem here that God is purposely calling the stupid. So if you're a Christian, you say, awesome. Thank God I was born stupid. And God chose me, right? But we know salvation is by faith. And so you chose. But there's something here that is often missed. It's not many wise according to what? The flesh. See, the people who are wise according to the flesh think the gospel is stupid. They all do. The gospel, Jesus, is a weak, stupid man. The wisdom of the flesh is, you know, what is the flesh? It's man. I'm wise according to the ways of man. And meaning, you know, I know what man does and how to improve man. And, you know, what God says about man, the wise according to the flesh, say man is awesome and that he's evolving, that he's quite good. At least he thinks he is. And God says that we're, you know, how does God describe us? Sheep, grasshoppers, dumb, fools. He describes us as that. Not many noble, not many mighty, what? All according to the flesh, all according to the world. But those who God has chosen, who have believed upon him, they shame the wise. And how do they do that? Yeah, I can't out-debate somebody who knows a lot about a subject that I don't. I don't know everything about all subjects. But what I do have is trust in my Lord. I do have truth that he has revealed to me. And truth cannot be beaten down. If it could, it would have happened already. But truth cannot be silenced. It can't be beaten down. And so as I go on, and I don't have the wealth of the world, I don't have the power of the world, I don't have a lot of the things that make people happy, yet their happiness is transient. It comes and it goes and it comes and it goes. But the believer who trusts in the Lord and who has this certain future of a redeemed body has this joy about him, happiness, power, confidence that you can't buy because it comes from God. And because he does, he will shame the wise. And when God puts them in the proper situations. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So he says that no man should boast before God. In other words, I'm great because I did. None of us can do that. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redemption bought them all. Right? But this is apolutrosis. This word means, again, to be set free. And because I've been set free, what do I have here? The three things: wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Sanctification we know to mean being set apart unto God. Wisdom is truth acted upon. Right, it's truth. Wisdom is the fact that I know the truth and that I walk in the truth. So I'm skillful with the truth. That's wisdom. Righteousness is the ability to understand that which is good and evil. It's a huge asset. I'm made righteous by God, and because I am righteous, I am imputed. God, Christ said, I'm giving you my righteousness, so all who believed in him are righteous, and you, therefore, because you are, you have the ability to discern good and evil. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knew that they existed, unable to discern them. As a gift to the believer, as a righteous being, he has this ability. And of course, that comes from the Word of God. But because you are born again, you can understand the Word of God. And so righteousness is the ability to understand that which is good and evil. And then sanctification is the ability to live in that good. And to not live in that which is evil, set apart unto God, is the ability to live under God and to worship him. And redemption is what made it all possible. Our Lord's death on Calvary, he defeated all enemies. He set all of us free. And all who believe upon him are lutrosis, apolutrosis. They are set free. And being set free, all of these things are true. The redemption of your body, your certain future, your hope, this power, this ability, self-control, knowing meaning in life, having a morality. The fourth thing to the worldview is destiny. I mean, how much of that did we read tonight? It's a certain future. So I have my origin, God, my morality, God, my meaning, Jesus Christ, my certain future, heaven. All set for us. That is redemption. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made this all possible through Calvary. The one who was prophesied for thousands of years, who came at the proper time. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for your grace. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us with the word that we have learned. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.